And the sixth chapter for our Bible reading, Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 1 of the chapter. A very, very familiar passage of Scripture to most of us. And I want to read down some way down the chapter tonight. Let me thank you for your singing this evening. It's always a joy to sing these hymns and a joy to sing them with a full heart. And that's always a great help. We pray the Lord will bless the words that we've been singing to our hearts. Isaiah chapter 6, I'm reading from verse 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of the 10th verse. We pray tonight the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. We're taking verse 5 as our text. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I want to title my message tonight very simply, The Christian on Holy Ground. The Christian on Holy Ground. And I trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts as we prepare to come around his table here this evening. Let's seek the Lord in prayer with our Bibles open before us. Let's pray for his help as we come around this passage of Scripture. Father in heaven, we come humbly into thy presence tonight, praying for thy help now. As we come around thy word, we thank thee for this passage that we've just read. Lord, we pray that as the prophet saw the King in his glory, that tonight we might as well. That Lord, thou wilt come and minister to our hearts. We pray, Lord, thou wilt speak to us tonight. We ask, Lord, that as this was a very personal time with Isaiah and the Lord, that it might be a very personal time with us and the Lord tonight as well also, that we might sit at Christ's feet, that Lord, we might hear his voice, that tonight every other matter, every other concern might be put away from us, and Lord, thou would deal with us individually, thou would go from pew to pew, thou would go from heart to heart tonight. Lord, we ask that thou would speak to us, show us Christ, show us ourselves, show us the power of his cleansing. And Lord, lead us on with thyself, we pray. So abide with us now. Touch our hearts afresh. Speak to me and speak through me. Fill me with thy spirit. Give help in the preaching. Give help in the hearing of thy word, we pray. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious and all-worthy name. Amen. The chapter before us tonight opens with a very brief mention of the death of King Uzziah. But it must be understood that his death came about under very unusual and very strange circumstances. Uzziah, who was also known as Azariah, became the king of Judah when he was just 16 years old. And for the first part of his reign, he sought to lead the nation in a very good and a very proper way. He was a young man who sought the Lord, who sought the Lord for direction, who sought the Lord for wisdom. And in the years that followed, Uzziah was greatly helped as he ruled his people and as he sought to defend them from their enemies. But sometime into his reign, Uzziah did a very foolish thing. In fact, he did a very sinful thing. By that time, he had established himself. He had got a name for himself in the nation, but as that happened, he became much more confident in his own leadership. He became very proud. And he took it upon himself to enter into the temple and offer incense before God. He had no business doing that. That was not his responsibility. He was trying to take the place of the priests. He was acting in complete defiance of the law of God. And so when he went into the temple with that intent, Azariah and 80 other priests went in after him to confront him. They told him in no uncertain terms that he was not to offer incense, that that was the priest's responsibility, that he as the king had no authority to do such a thing. And then they ordered him out of the temple, telling him, "Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed," or "thou hast sinned, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God." That was a very courageous thing for the priests to do. They were telling the king to leave. They were telling the king that he had broken the law of God. They were telling him that he was dishonoring God, and of course they were right. But King Uzziah became very angry. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 records that he was wroth, or he was filled with wrath. He was enraged at what these priests had been saying to him. And then something very powerful happened to him as he stood there with his censer of incense in his hand, like a man poised to defy God and defy the priests. Leprosy began to appear on his forehead. And that once the priests took hold of him, and they threw him out of the temple, and he himself hurried away, fully conscious that the Lord had smitten him. Uzziah was now an unclean man, and he spent the remaining years of his life in a leper's house, shut away from his people, unable to reign in the nation, cut away from society, and being reminded every day, until the very day of his death, been reminded every day of the madness and the folly of his sin. And then King Uzziah died. And the death of the king in those circumstances would have sent shockwaves throughout the nation. Other kings had died, some in old age, some at the hands of their enemies. But King Uzziah died after being smitten by God. He was 68 years of age. Now, while many in the nation would have been taken up with those dramatic events, Isaiah the prophet was taken up with something far more personal and something far more important. For as this chapter tells us, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah the prophet had a life-changing vision of the Lord. That's how the chapter opens. And immediately we sense, as you read down the opening verses of this chapter, immediately we sense that we are standing on holy ground. These verses record a very special time in Isaiah's life. Here he is, face to face with his God. The Lord has drawn near to him. There's turmoil all around him. There's chaos in some degree, at least within the nation. And yet he is in a secret place with God, right when he needed it the most. I like the comment of John Calvin when he explained it this way: "Thus, on account of the various changes of times and of kings, it was necessary that Isaiah should be encouraged and again confirmed by a new vision that he might be excited to perseverance." The nation of Judah was in turmoil. Things were changing. People were wondering what's going to happen next. And yet in the midst of it all, Isaiah the prophet meets with the Lord, and he is graciously ministered unto by the Savior. He is encouraged. he is encouraged by the Lord to continue with his very important prophetic ministry. As I say, this was holy ground. It was like an oasis in the midst of a barren and troubled land. A very personal time between the Lord and his servant. Isaiah was alone with the Lord here when the Lord revealed himself to him. He showed him something of his greatness. And Isaiah the prophet was humbled to it to the point that he cried for mercy. And of course, the Lord ministered to him exactly what he needed at that particular time. And we all need times like that. Tonight we have gathered in the Lord's house. And surely it is our prayer that we would meet with the Lord in such a personal way. I trust that that has been your prayer this past week, and I trust it's your prayer tonight. I don't know what circumstances you face right now. What turmoil, what challenges, what fears, what troubles, what uncertainties you might have. But I do know this, we need to meet with the Lord. All of us need to stop and consider Him. And when we do that, we will, like Isaiah, be challenged, and not only challenged, but blessed and made willing to love and obey and serve Christ. If we stop and consider Him, it will be a time of heart reviving. And we need that. It's a good time to ponder this as we approach our time around the Lord's table. So tonight, for a little time before we come to the Lord's table, I want us to ponder four observations here from this time on holy ground. I have a very simple outline tonight, and I pray the Lord will bless it to all of our hearts. Let's notice, first of all, the contemplation of Christ. The contemplation of Christ. Verse 1 tells us, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord. The word saw in verse 1 means to gaze or to behold or to look on. And it's a word that suggests much more than just a glance or just a glimpse. It's a word that carries the thought of looking intensely or spending time seeing something. And it's obvious from the words of verse 1 that Isaiah was gazing upon the Lord. In other words, he has been given a vision here of Jesus Christ. When this incident is referred to in John chapter 12 and verse 41, the simple comment is made that Isaiah saw his glory. And the reference there is to the Savior. So while the nation was taken up with the death of King Uzziah, Isaiah the prophet is taken up with Christ. And with a very particular aspect of Christ's person. He saw Christ here as the perfect King in sovereign control of all things, ruling and judging the world in perfect righteousness. Now look at the details. Notice Christ's position. There were times when Isaiah spoke of Jesus in terms of his suffering and his shame. In chapter 53, for example, he describes him there as the man of sorrows, one acquainted with grief. He spoke in the same chapter of his humiliation and of the fact that Christ was numbered with the transgressors. From a human perspective, there's nothing dignified about that. In fact, his enemies mocked Christ with a crown of thorns. His throne was the cross. But in this vision, Isaiah sees Christ on a throne in glory. He appears here as the victorious King. There was a time when Christ had gone forth to save his people from their sins. He humbled himself. He took flesh and blood, and he bled and died as their substitute and as the sacrifice for their sin. And when that work was finished, he ascended to his Father in heaven, and he was honored by his Father and made to sit at his Father's right hand, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And when Isaiah sees the Lord, he sees him sitting on a throne in that glorious position. And that's the position that Christ occupies right now. When we think of Christ on the throne, we ought to think of His complete and victorious work for us. We think of His sufferings that are finished. And we think of His supplication that is faithful. His position. Notice Christ's preeminence. Goes on to say in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His tree and filled the temple. Mark that little phrase, high and lifted up. The word high literally means lofty. The phrase lifted up means to be elevated. They are the very same words that are found in Isaiah 57 and verse 15, where God is described as the high and lofty one. These words are pointing us to the exalted Christ. It's interesting that the word lifted up, or that little phrase lifted up, is in a particular form that suggests Christ has been lifted up. In other words, He has been given a preeminent place. He has been given this exalted position. And isn't that the truth of the Scriptures? God hath highly exalted Him. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul, having outlined the fact that Christ humbled Himself and took the form of a servant and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He doesn't stop there, though, with Christ on the cross. He goes on to say in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him. Or to keep with the language of this Old Testament prophet, God hath lifted Him up. Christ is not only on the throne in that position, Christ is in a preeminent position because the Father has exalted Him, testifying to the fact that He has accepted the work Christ has done. Look at His peace as well. There was terrible turmoil in the nation at this time. Uzziah the king had died. He had died as a leper in a leper's house. But Christ was sitting on the throne. No sense of agitation, no sense of anxiety, no sense of apprehension with the exalted king. Those who are nervous, those who are unsure about things are prone to pacing back and forward in despair. Those who are nervous very often just keep walking around, unsure what to do, anxious about what's ahead of them, worried as to how events are going to unfold, and they're very agitated. They just pace back and forward. Not so with Christ. He is the judge of all the earth, and Christ is seated on the throne. Because the exalted Christ is in control of all things. Look at His power here as well. The word high in verse 1 suggests power and authority because Christ is the Almighty King. He's not on the throne there as a spectator. He's not there as some kind of powerless monarch, just a figurehead. Christ is there in that exalted position, not merely as a casual observer of things. All power belongs to Him, and He exercises that power for His glory and for the good of His people. Christ is the High One. Notice His perfection too. The seraphims, in verse 3, they cry to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You have His perfection there. Perfect in His ways, perfect in His words, perfect in His works, perfect in His wisdom, perfect in every aspect of His person, perfect in every aspect of His action. The perfect Christ, who reigns in power and with peace in that preeminent position upon the throne in glory. And believer, this is not just theology. This is not just some proposition that we draw from Scripture. This is reality. Christ is our King. Christ is the King that's high and lifted up, having finished the work that His Father gave Him to do. Our Jesus, our Savior, our Christ is now the King in glory. What does that mean for us tonight? It means we have one in glory who is sovereign over all our affairs. He is the judge upon the throne. He controls all things. He controls all people. He controls all events. Jesus Christ is sovereign. Proverbs 21 verse 1 tells us, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. The very heart of the king, the very heart of the earthly kings, is in the hand of the King of Kings, in the hand of our Christ. We have one, therefore, who is sovereign over all our affairs, who rules all things for his glory and for our good. We have one in glory also who knows the end from the beginning of all things. He sits in glory. It means that nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing unsettles him. Nothing disturbs him. Nothing moves him from calmness to confusion. Christ is there, seated on that heavenly throne. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all there is to know. And he is our Christ. He is our King. And we have one in glory who is just and perfect in all that he does. The word sit there, the fact that he is seated upon a throne, refers to one who is a judge, who is there to dispense justice. Christ is the perfect judge. And all that he does is right. All that he commands is right. All that Christ does to us is right. His providence. The mysterious providences that we can't understand at times. You think of what Christ said to his disciples in John 13, what I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. There were things that Christ was doing that they didn't understand. They didn't know why he was doing them, but he was doing them, and they would understand it sometime, and he was doing it right because he is the judge of all the earth who does right. He moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. But this is Christ. This is Christ the King, our Savior, who bled and died for us. And as we read this morning in the opening psalm of our worship this morning, the everlasting gates were opened up and the King of Glory entered in. And as Christ the King of Glory entered in those everlasting gates, the Father said to him, sit thou on my right hand. And here we are picking up the same scene. Christ, having finished the work for us, is now at the Father's right hand. And when it seems all those things are against us, let's remind ourselves that Christ is for us. And he is all working all things for our good. Here is Christ, our risen, exalted Savior. He has finished the work and now he has sat down. He is the Prince. He's the Savior. He's the Judge of all the earth. And believer, we need to see him in that position as our great mediator, as our great King, invincible, eternal, and unchangeable, and he is there in heaven for us. Because we know from Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, having obtained eternal redemption for us, Christ has entered into the Father's presence. That's what we need to think about tonight. Get our eyes off the chaos and the turmoil in our world and get our eyes upon Jesus Christ. Get our eyes upon the King. The contemplation of Christ. Look at the confession before Christ. No man can see the beauty of Christ as Isaiah did and not sense something of his own sin. Look at verse 5, our text. He says, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There are four phrases in that verse that are very important. He says, woe is me. Those are the words of a man completely awestruck by a sense of his own nothingness. He's overwhelmed by the sight before him. He recognizes that he is nothing in comparison to the glory and the wonder of the Christ he has just been gazing upon. And he says, "Woe is me." And then he asks, "For I am undone." The word "undone" can be translated by the word "silent." And then verse 5, the literal translation would be, "Woe am I, for I have been reduced to silence." We immediately think, therefore, of a man who is speechless. He's speechless as he gazes upon the glorious Christ, his King of glory. Isaiah says, "I'm speechless." There's more to the language than that. John Calvin noted in the scripture, silence is often taken for death. Those who have been buried are said to have been reduced to silence. And the prophet therefore means, as he uses this language, "I am undone," he means that he was so terrified as to resemble a dead man. And think of it that way. He had no strength left in him. He felt himself to be undone. "Woe is me. I am undone." And then he adds this, "I am a man of unclean lips." And that really comes to the crux of his reaction. Why does he mention his lips? Wasn't he a prophet? Wasn't he a prophet who taught and preached and instructed the people by means of his lips? And yet now he mentions those lips specifically. Why? Why does he do that? Because he feels his very lips to be polluted. And the idea is this, that his lips, which had been used for God's work, even his lips were sinful. There was iniquity even in his best efforts for God. And he says, "I am a man of unclean lips." Even in my best service for the Lord, even as I preach for him, even as I minister for him, even as I teach the people for him, I am a man of unclean lips. Even in my best labors, there is uncleanness. And then he adds, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." It's as if the prophet is saying, "I am surrounded by sin. Wherever I turn, there is sin. The world around me is sinful. The world around me is polluted and tainted with sin. And I am a man of unclean lips, and I am undone, and woe is me, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And remember, he has just gazed upon the Holy Christ. When you bring those four statements together, it's obvious that Isaiah's sight of Christ also gave him a sight of himself. These statements constitute a humble, contrite and a broken confession before God. Here's a man who acknowledges his own sinfulness. And notice the order there. He acknowledges his own sinfulness before he acknowledges the sinfulness of the people around him. He does not say, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and by the way, I'm an unclean man myself." He recognizes his own sinfulness. He recognizes his own unworthiness, his own helplessness, his own weakness. He recognizes his own unholiness, his own uncleanness. He's conscious of his own state before God. Isaiah is not the only man in Scripture who came to see himself in that light. Job, in Job 42, verses 4 and 5, Job, having talked with the Lord, he said, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I abhor myself, I spurn myself, I loathe myself, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Peter, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, he speaks of himself there as a sinful man. "Depart from me," he says, "for I am a sinful man." John on the Isle of Patmos, when he saw the Lord, he fell down as one who was dead. an undone man. Believer, that's where we need to be. To sense our own unworthiness and our own sinfulness before God. Let's leave society out for a moment. Let's leave other Christians out for a moment. As we come around the Lord's table, we are exhorted in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself. And as we examine ourselves, are we not compelled to take up the lament of the prophet here? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. To sense our own unworthiness, to sense our own personal sinfulness before God. There are a number of things here. We must not attempt to cover the true nature of our sin or deny its presence within us. We must not attempt to cover the true nature of our sin or deny its presence within us. Furthermore, we ought to be disturbed at the sin that dwells within us. And the more we know of Christ, the more we know of Christ, the more we will loathe ourselves and our sin. Have we ever thought of ourselves in that way? Or, to rephrase that question, have we ever seen ourselves in that light? I look at the telling language of Psalm 51. It's the Psalm of David's cry for mercy after his sin with Bathsheba. And for months, David lived with that sin. It was before him, it troubled him, but not to the point of him repenting of it and crying to God for mercy. Then Nathan the prophet is sent to David. And Nathan tells him the story of a lamb that was slain. David responds by speaking of taking vengeance on the man who had stolen the lamb and what that man was doing. And Nathan has to tell him, David, thou art the man. Then David prays Psalm 51. I wish I had the time tonight to read the entire psalm. And I pray tonight I had the ability to have the words of that psalm imprinted upon every one of our hearts. But I pray the Spirit of God does that. David cries, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. They're my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. Cleanse me from my sin. And here he is, this man of God, and he's owning his own sin. He acknowledges his sinfulness against God, his iniquity, his transgression, his sin against God. Why? What brought him to that point? It was the word of the prophet. His application of the message of the lamb that was slain. And believer, if we understand the message of the lamb that was slain for us, the lamb that takes away our sin, if we understand that, if we see Christ as Isaiah does in this chapter, we will make the same kind of confession. Maybe the reason we do not consider our sin as we should is because we do not consider Christ as we should. Is there sin we need to confess? Personally, now let's leave others aside here. Let's leave the world at large. Just leave it to the side. Is there sin we need to confess? Is there bitterness that needs to go? Is there anger that needs to go? Secret sins that need to go? When we get a glimpse of Christ, when we gaze on Christ and see Him as the King of glory who gave His life for us, it will be followed by a confession. Oh, believer, deal often with Christ. Get away and get alone with Christ. Take up the cry of the psalmist when he prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be some wicked way in me." Let's not stagger through our lives as those who are holding on to sin. I thought this past week as I prepared for today about Christians growing in grace. How much are we growing in grace? How much have we grown in grace? Very sobering thing for a pastor to ponder that in regard to two areas of his life. One, his own walk with God. And I had to ask myself that question. But it's also a very sobering thing when he begins to ask that question of the congregation God has given to him. Has there been growth in grace? Sometimes I fear we concentrate a lot about numerical growth. That's not the most important growth there is. The most important growth there is spiritual growth. If we're going to grow in grace, we need to see Christ. And seeing Christ, we will confess our sin. So are we growing in grace? I tell you, this is holy ground. And I pray God by His Spirit to take the language of this chapter and write it indelibly upon every one of our hearts. And not just for tonight, not just in preparation for our time around this table. But the Lord will do a deep work in our hearts. That we will see Christ. And in seeing Christ, be led to confess our sin. Look at the cleansing by Christ here. This was not a hopeless scene for Isaiah. And I think that's something we need to be very careful of. Satan will make much of our sin. He is known as the accuser of the brethren. He makes it his business to accuse and charge and blame and highlight the guilt and the shame of God's people. And he does so simply to plunge us into despair, to make us think that all is hopeless, that all is lost. But it's not. And if this chapter teaches us anything, it is that while we may sense the reality of our sin, there is a glorious remedy for that sin. Look at verses 6 and 7. Look at what it says there. Then flew. He has just cried out in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Note the importance of that. The scene has to do with cleansing here. Verse 7, "Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Two very important terms. words that have to do with the atonement, that which is atoned for, that which is covered, that which has been removed, the sin that has been taken away. And the whole thrust of this passage in these verses is that while we sense our unworthiness, while we sense our uncleanness, our weakness, our sinfulness, our unholiness, there is, thank God, an answer. We're not left to ourselves. There's a spiritual restoration. There's a spiritual relief here. There's a spiritual reviving for the people of God. There's a cleansing for us. You'll notice there that Isaiah's cleansing was by divine intervention. Verse 6 speaks of one of the seraphim coming to Isaiah with a live coal in his hand and touching his lips. The seraphim comes. It seems that he takes the live coal off the altar with the tongs. And then somewhere between taking the live coal from off the altar with his tongs, he has it in his hand. But the focus here is upon the seraphim. The angel administered this cleansing, but he was not the author of it. These seraphims were divine messengers. They acted as God commanded them. And therefore, when we read about the seraphim with this coal from the altar, we must see this action as the action of God. God is the one who is moving to cleanse his prophet. It's not the Lord's will for him to be overcome with that sense of guilt and shame. It's not the Lord's will for the prophet to be bowed down beneath his own sin. He wants Isaiah to live in the fullness of the pardon that comes through divine grace. When Isaiah confessed his sinfulness, the Lord moved to cleanse him. And what a truth that is. We have a pardoning God who is swift to bless. You'll notice, I'm sure, in verse 6 that the seraphim flew. He came with speed to the prophet. We have a God who pardons. A God who is swift to bless, a God who is willing to give us the victory, a God who is willing to purge us from our sin, to cleanse us, a God who is willing to restore, to revive, to put away that sin. Believer, let us never lose sight of that. Notice also Isaiah's cleansing involved the altar. It's a very mysterious scene here in this sixth chapter. When you read of an altar in Scripture, we invariably think of a sacrifice, and it's no different here. The live coal is taken off the altar. There's an altar where the fire has just fallen. It's a live coal. The place, therefore, of substitution, the place of sacrifice, the place of offering. And what does that point us to? It points us surely to the cross, because Christ has offered himself to God without spot. The fire of God's wrath has fallen upon him. Christ has laid down his life, not just a ransom for many, but a ransom for me. He became the sacrifice for sin, to put away sin. But not just to put away sin, to put away my sin and your sin. Therefore, we ought to see the cross in that sanctifying light. There's cleansing through the work of Christ. Maybe tonight you have wrestled with sin. Maybe tonight you've understood and you understand the sins that are in your heart and the sins that are affecting your life. Got to take those sins and confess them before the Lord and pray. Pray that he comes and grants you victory on the basis of Christ's victory. Grants you cleansing on the basis that Christ, by his death, has opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness, a fountain that's full and free. Come praying, acknowledging that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You notice there that Isaiah's cleansing was specific to his own personal needs. He had lamented his unclean lips. And look at where the coal is applied. He takes in verse 6, he takes the live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Hadn't he just said about his unclean lips? The very area where he had identified the sin, the very place of trouble, the Lord deals with that. The very sin that troubled him was dealt with by the Lord. The Lord is able to do that for us too. Thank God he is. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's why it's important we examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table, and we examine ourselves so that we may eat. It's not that we examine ourselves and see all the sinfulness and then withdraw. It's we examine ourselves, we confess our sin, we know the cleansing that's ours in Christ, and then we come to fellowship with Him. The cleansing by Christ. Then look lastly at the commission from Christ. Verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, sent me. And he said, go and tell this people. Words that very often and very truthfully can be applied to Christ. As Christ goes forth as the great servant. Here the Lord is saying to Isaiah, there's a work for you to do. The witness you can give. Go now and do my will. Go now and do my work. Don't you see the grace of the Lord here? Think of Moses when he saw the Lord in the bush that burned. The Lord says, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. He says, I am the Lord. I am the great I am. And there Moses is told by the Lord to go and be the instrument, be the one that would lead Israel out of their bondage. He saw the Lord. He sensed his own unworthiness. But the Lord has a word for him in the midst of his unworthiness. And as Moses listens to the Lord that day and meets with him at the burning bush, he then is sent forth to do the Lord's will. And so it should be our desire tonight. As we gaze upon Christ, to come around this table and with these elements, the bread and the wine, we show forth his death. Can we really sit around this table and harbor sin that we know is there? And not cry for cleansing from it? The Christian on holy ground. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord. Tell me, where are we tonight with the Lord? What is it that's filling our gaze? Is it the world? Is it self? Is it other believers? We find all kinds of things wrong with them. Or is our gaze upon Christ? Mine eyes have seen the King. David, let's make that our prayer tonight. And as we see him, we will sense our own unworthiness. That's a good thing. And as we sense our own unworthiness, we're going to see the value and the preciousness of what Christ has done for us. That's an even better thing. And having seen the preciousness of Christ, there'll be a strong desire in her heart to say, here am I, send me. Let me do thy will. There will be a willingness to live for Christ. May the Lord come tonight and bless his word to our hearts and help us as we wait around the table now. May the Lord graciously minister to our souls as we wait before him. We're going to have a word of prayer. Then we're going to sing a hymn. And let me ask those who are coming into membership tonight just to make their way to the front as the elders are doing the same. And you'll be here then at the end of this hymn. But let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We pray tonight, Lord, thou wilt write these things upon our heart. May we be able to say tonight, mine eyes have seen the King. Mine eyes have seen the King. We thank thee for the King. We thank thee for Christ, our prophet, King, and our priest, our great mediator. Lord, we pray tonight that we might see him, and our souls would be thrilled as we consider Christ. Bless us now, we pray, as we wait before thee. Meet with us around thy table, we ask, in Jesus' precious name.